Well, I think everybody likes a fresh start, don't they? I mean, fresh starts are kind of nice. Oftentimes, New Year's is a particularly important moment. Many people make New Year's resolutions. Maybe you made some. I wonder how you're doing on your New Year's resolutions here on April 22nd. Sometimes people renew their wedding vows as a means of getting a fresh start. And I forgot that Linda would be downstairs with the children today, so I was going to mention that today is our 23rd wedding anniversary, and we're not renewing our vows. And no, that's not even us at our wedding, but it's just, you know, sometimes good to get a fresh start. But I'm reminded, too, we had an all-church retreat a few years back up at Pilgrim Pines, like we did a few weeks ago, and our speaker, Mike Gillern, mentioned that he had suggested to his wife on their 35th wedding anniversary that they renew their vows, and his wife responded by saying, "Oh, I didn't know they expired." Well, fresh starts are nice, but fresh starts don't guarantee lasting change, do we? And so a question before us this morning is, how can we make changes in our lives that will last? That's the question we want to look at this morning. And to get at that, we're going to go back once again into the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. And we're going to look at how God's people took some steps at that time to inaugurate some lasting changes in their lives. And I think we have a lot we can learn from them. Just to, by way of a very brief review in terms of leading up to where we are this morning in Nehemiah, we remember that way back in chapter 8, as a result of Ezra reading the law to God's people, it led to revival. It led to repentance. And then that repentance is expressed in a very beautiful confession of faith and a confession of sin that we looked at last time in chapter 9. But now in chapter 10, God's people demonstrate their sincere resolve to change as they make a covenant with God and they make a covenant with each other. The last verse of chapter 9 really serves as our introduction to chapter 10. I want to invite you to open your Bibles, please, to Nehemiah, last verse of chapter 9, verse 38. It's on page 406 if you want to use one of the Bibles in the seat in front of you. But we use that as our launching point this morning. And we ask that you give your attention to the reading of God's word. Verse 38 says, "Because of all this, we make a firm commitment, a firm covenant in writing." And then we do have to just stop for a few minutes and ask, because of what? Because of all this? But what is it because of? Because of all that the people have confessed about God's nature and God's character. Because these people want to tell the truth about God, and because they also want to tell the truth about themselves to God. Because of all of these great things the people are challenged with about God in chapter 9, they want to respond by making a firm covenant and putting it down in writing. We make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. It's like saying we, the undersigned, want to establish, we want to write down, we want to stick to the following priorities. This is so important to us. We are making this agreement with God. We're making this agreement with each other in writing. And if you look into the beginning of chapter 10, you're going to see a long series of names. 84 of Israel's leaders, priests, Levites, other officials, they all signed this covenant. Now, we had some other chapters previous to this that had long lists of names, and one of you told me on the way out after we had not read each one of those names that they were very disappointed that I didn't say those names out loud. Well, I'm just saying I'm sorry. I'm not reading all those names out loud, but I want to make a few observations, a few comments about the people who signed this document. If you look carefully and take some time to look at that list, and it is worth doing, you'll see there are basically four groups or four categories of people who sign the document. At the head of the list in verse 1 are Nehemiah and Zedekiah. They are representatives at this time of the civil power in Jerusalem. In verses 2 through 8, we have a list of priests. There are 21 names on the list that are priests or priestly families. Actually, 15 of those 21 names are family names. Verses 9 through 13 include Levites, temple servants, those who assist the priests as worship leaders. And then verses 14 through 27 list 44 noble families in Israel. But if you drop down to verse 28, chapter 10, verse 28, we get a pretty good summary of this list here. It says, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his rulers and his statutes. And primarily, these people are pledging themselves to three big ideas, three big things. One is that they will submit to the authority of God's Word, authority of the Word of God. Second, they're going to maintain and support the temple, and they're going to maintain and support worship at the temple. And finally, the people commit themselves to maintain purity and holiness in their own lives. They're going to have a lifestyle that they share together that is distinctly different from the world around them. I'm going to read a little about those promises. If you drop now down to verse 30, we're going to look at verses 30 to 33 and then going to jump to 35 and then down to 39 if you want to follow along in your Bible. They say, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. And dropping to verse 35, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our own towns where we labor. And then verse 39. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contributions of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. That's God's holy, living word, and it still has meaning and application for us here today, many, many millennia later. Now, Chuck Swindoll, in a very helpful summary of this, sort of summarizes the spirit of what the people are agreeing to. He says, this is our promise to you, O God. This is our constitution, our declaration of distinction. We don't care if anyone else in the world lives like this. We will live like this. This will be our guide. Our homes will be distinct. Our philosophy of life will not be like that of those who live outside the walls, or even like some who live within the city's walls. This is something, Lord, that we want to carry out before you. So I want to look with you just briefly at the three big headings that are here that they are committing themselves to, covenanting with God, covenanting with each other. And the first of those three things is the authority of God's word. All the commitments, all the promises the people write down in this covenant are rooted in their understanding of and response to the demands of God's law. And I would submit to you this morning, there is no commitment in your life that is of higher or greater importance than your commitment to God and to his life-giving, life-changing word. Yes, indeed, you may commit yourself to support or to stand up for a cause. You may commit yourselves to the demands of some sort of legal contract. You may even commit yourself to a specific person, such as is true in the covenant of marriage. But nothing deserves a higher level of commitment and obedience from you than God. And the way that God reveals himself to you and expresses himself to you for your life through his word. Now, many today sadly ridicule the Bible as an ignorant, unscientific, anachronistic book of myth and fable and fairy tale. And some perceive that those who stoop to believe in something that they consider to be so ridiculous as the Bible are feeble. They're weak, they're insecure, they just need a crutch. They need something to lean on in order to face the ups and downs of life and what they perceive to be as a very random universe. But the key issue for these people, the key issue for us today is whether the Bible is God's word. Is this the living? Is this the active? Is this the authoritative word of God? Or is this merely a collection of wise saying that gives us some sort of vague notion of a God that we can sort of massage to fit our fancies? Something that helps us make our own designer God, a God du jour, a fill in the blanks, a paint by number sort of picture into which we can interject our own interpretations. Into which we can interject our own perceptions, a God of our own imagination. I mean, a phrase that crops up, sadly, sometimes even within the church, we should guard ourselves against is, well, the way I like to think about God is blank. You fill in the blank. Well, the way you like to think about God, I'm sorry to tell you, is completely irrelevant. It doesn't matter. This is the way God wants to be thought of. This is what God has revealed about himself, his perfect character, his righteousness, his holiness. And it's here. It's for us. It is to give us life. It is to fill us with joy. And so if this is God's word, and if God speaks to us through the Bible as the Church of Jesus Christ has historically confessed throughout the centuries that he does, then God's word is supreme over us, and we must be bound by it. We must order our lives according to its dictates and to its principles. If the Bible says you must not steal, you must not steal. You must not steal not because you're likely to get caught or because you might get in trouble. No, you are not to steal because God says you are not to steal. If the Bible says you are not to commit adultery, then you must not commit adultery. And the same is true for all of the Bible's demands and its commands, its admonitions, its principles. That's what's at the heart of this covenant that the people make with God in Nehemiah chapter 10. This covenant reflects the concern of God's people. It reflects their commitment to know God and to know what his way is and then to do things God's way. These people are a model example for us today of how we are meant to grow forward in our relationship with God as well as in our relationship with one another. These people give us a picture of what faith in a living God looks like when it is put into action. So building out of the authority of God's word in their lives, in our lives, their first, their highest, their greatest priority. But they go on from there. They stress the importance of the temple and the importance of temple worship. And there is quite a lot of specificity in this covenant about how the people will respond to a wide spectrum of laws and commands about the temple and temple worship. There's the temple tax. There's the offering of the first fruits of people's crops and their trees, the regular offerings and the tithe. And when the exiles return from Jerusalem after their 70 years in captivity in Babylon, what's the first thing that they're concerned about doing? The first action item on their agenda is to get that temple rebuilt and to get things up and running again. It takes them a long time to do that. At times that work flags and it fails, but it's finally finished. And it's not until that temple gets finished that actually Nehemiah comes on the scene to rebuild the wall that is around the city. But now that's all accomplished. The people are inside the wall. They're inside the temple. And now Nehemiah wants to underscore the importance of keeping not only the physical structure of the temple in good shape, but also the need to keep the worship and the sacrifice that goes on at the temple pure and orderly and done in the way that is prescribed by God. Nehemiah knows that the temple and temple will bind the people together and give them a strong sense of unity. That's part of the reason we do what we're doing right now. That's why we get together on the Lord's Day, is to continue not to express our thanks and our praise and our worship, but it also draws us together. It binds us together. That's the heartbeat of Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, where it tells us, do not forsake the assembling together of yourselves, as is the habit of some, but gather together to encourage one another, to love and to good deeds, and do it even more, as you see that the day of Christ is drawing nearer and nearer. So for them and for us, worship is not an optional activity. Worship is not one item on a menu of many choices. It's not worship, soccer, golf, whatever it is. It's not one of many choices. It is the only choice for God's people on his day. And that's what these people are committing themselves to. We're going to do it God's way. We're going to do it the way that he leads us to do it. And that leads them into also agreeing with God and with each other to maintain a lifestyle that is marked by purity and holiness. They're going to be responsible to one another for that. That was what our recent all-church retreat really was all about, and it was such a blessing. And we're going to have those messages on our website soon, so that if you weren't able to go and you want to tune in to some of the teaching we received, which was just excellent from Stan Albee, you can do that. But we were challenged. Really many people experienced a deep sense of reverence and conviction during that time as we considered the holiness of God and also God's command. He says, you be holy because I am holy. And that's what these people have their sights set on right now. They're going to maintain purity and holiness. They are not going to get sucked into the world's way of thinking and doing things. This covenant shows the people's strong sense of responsibility to one another and to holding themselves accountable to these standards. And I want you to remember, I want you to think about the fact that holiness is a team effort. It's not about me sitting alone in my room saying I'm going to be holy and you sitting alone in your room. It's about us coming together, encouraging one another, helping one another along the way, and continually holding the standard up, continually holding the vision up of what that is all about. We see in Nehemiah 10, everybody part, everyone plays a vital role. There are no slackers. We must not have any slackers among us either. Nehemiah 10 shows us what it looks like as specific tasks are parceled out to specific people or to specific groups of people, and it's all designed to help keep them on track with purity and holiness. These people know they're going to do this. They're going to need to work together. They're going to have to stand together. They're going to have to pull together. And if you do read this text and read it with some care, you're going to notice that there is a dominant word throughout this chapter that continues to leap off the page, and it's a two-letter word. That word is we. We, in our very pluralistic individual culture of independence and autonomy and rights, we tend to forget the importance of we. But the Church of Jesus Christ, the people of God, as a collective unit, needs to stand apart from the dominant values of the culture that surround us. The call that Jesus sounds to follow him, to take up your cross and to follow him, it has always been a call for God's people to live a counter-cultural lifestyle. When it comes to the issue that forms the core of our mission and our values as the church that Jesus is building, it's all about we. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about us. We need to live holy lives. We need to be Jesus' witnesses in the world. We need to be accountable to God and to one another. So we have three things, three big ideas that people are committing themselves to here, but you know, that's not quite enough. Not enough to just say, oh, here's our goals. No, they're going to give us some action items. Following the very broad, very generalized statements of the covenant, the participants then write out a very specific action plan about how they are going to accomplish their goals. You know that old saying, get it in writing. You know, Don't just take it on the word. Get it in writing. And they're not going to rely on a handshake. They're going to write this down. They're not leaving anything to chance. They're putting it in writing. Putting all this in a written document that is signed and it is witnessed by the whole assembly is meant to safeguard their resolve and to help them stay accountable in their commitments. So we did a small, very small picture of that this morning with the Billings family. We did that together. We together are going to support them as a family and going to keep on giving them the help, the encouragement, the resources, the love, everything they need. It's about us working together with them. And that's really what's going on here as these people put these commitments in writing. And the list that follows is full of stipulations that are as detailed and they are as specific as you could ever possibly imagine. I think that brings up a very worthwhile, very important point for us to take to heart, that general declarations of positive intentions and goodwill, they're not really sufficient unless they are translated into specific reforming activity. And I go back to those New Year's resolutions. Maybe you said, I'm going to lose weight. Right? That's as far as it went. I'm going to lose weight. It's good goal, great goal. But there was nothing specific about it. It needed some more. So I'm going to give up desserts. I'm not going to eat any more desserts. Well, I made that agreement with myself a year ago, and I said, I'm not going to eat desserts except on special occasions. Well, it's amazing how many special occasions you can find, you know? But that's another story, all right. But we need to be specific, and these people are very, very specific. There's an old saying, you may know it, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. But neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament has any place for confessions of faith that leave your lifestyle or your practices unaffected. And since we can't look in great detail at all the promises and all the action items that these people are making in this covenant, I want to just highlight two of them that I think are very important for us today. One key element of their shared identity and their shared commitment shows up through the very specific promises the people make to God and to each other that they're going to keep their families strong. Verse 30, look at it. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Well, the promise given here is that God's people will not intermarry with the people of the nations that surround them. And we have to, why? Why is that important? Why is this an issue? Well, the promise doesn't spring from some sort of a sense of snobbery. This is not about racial prejudice. Indeed, throughout Israel's history, we can point to several key foreigners whom God incorporates into the Jewish people, some of whom even wind up in Jesus' genealogy. Think Rahab and Jericho and Ruth the Moabitess, to just name two of them. But historically, when Israel lets down on her adherence to not intermarrying with the people who are around her, people who worship pagan deities, false gods, then it leads consistently. It leads inevitably to long seasons during which God's people slide into idolatry and they abandon the worship of the one true God by adopting and worshiping the false gods of the nations who surround her. This covenant they make together, it realizes the cyclical nature of this pitfall, and it expresses a desire to break that cycle. We don't want to fall into that trap anymore. And it's an interesting historical background to just have in mind that at this time in Israel's history, marriage is controlled by parents. I mean, we don't have that anymore. It's arranged marriages. And so the enforcement of this promise really lands square on the shoulders of the parents to keep this in effect, to keep it in force. So it's very, very strong desire of the people to keep their worship pure. They need to marry within the faith and not be tempted to slide away into other forms of false, pagan, satanic worship. They know that strong families make a strong society. Historically, sociologists have noted the way in which in all cultures, throughout all generations, the basic unit of society is the family. All great social institutions emerge from the family unit. Think of it. The home is the original seat of education. The home is our first school. Grammar schools, high schools, colleges, university, really any kind of training or learning center, all of those owe their existence to the basic structure and to the function of the family. Think of this. The family is the first hospital. Indeed, for centuries, the home is the only place where the sick and the dying are cared for. So all medical facilities owe their existence to the home, and it's true with government. Monarchies, democracies, they all develop from the familial structure of the home. So when the family stands, society stands. When the family is destroyed, a nation deteriorates rapidly. And from there, a vicious cycle begins to perpetuate itself. As a culture goes into a moral decline, the family structure, the family identity grows weaker. As the family identity and the family structure grows weaker, the nation sinks further into moral decline, and so it goes on and on and on. That's not some kind of recent phenomena, although I think we can see it happening in the world today, but that is a cyclical drama that you can observe being played out in every time, in every culture throughout history. Writing more than 25 years ago, James Montgomery Boyce, an author, a preacher, a pastor from the 20th century, wrote, "This is why communist and other revolutionary governments have been so anxious to weaken or destroy the family, setting children against parents and sometimes physically separating children, husbands and wives. They know that of its own, and that if they can destroy it, they will have greater success in building correspondingly strong allegiance to the state. It is also why Christians must defend the family, in spite of many contemporary attempts to tear it down. We must do it for the good of our country and for Christianity itself." So a priority of keeping the family unit strong, keeping the family unit focused on God, worshiping the one true God. And in addition to that, the other of these two things I want us to look at this morning is they put first things first in their business practice and in terms of their worship. And there is a way that, again, we may not immediately understand that these two things go hand in hand. If you look at verse 31 and it talks about the Sabbath, it says the people agree to abstain from doing any business on the Sabbath or a holy day. And every 7 days they're going to abstain from commercial activities of all kinds. And that, of course, many of you know is a response to one of the Ten Commandments. And that commandment is rooted in the character and the nature of God as he rests from creation on the seventh day, Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work. So these people, looking back at that, hearing, many of them hearing this for the first time ever, they're challenged, and they agree to observe that. They agree to observe what's also known as a sabbatical year. Every seventh year, they're going to let the land rest and rejuvenate itself. They're going to forgive debts. Slaves will be set free. Now, of course, as New Testament Christians, we understand we are no longer specific Sabbath laws of the Old Testament. Galatians 4:10 tells us that we're not bound to keep special days. We're not bound to keep special months or seasons or years. But if we stop there, we really only tell ourselves half of the story. So yes, as Jesus followers, we're not given the Sabbath as a law. Instead, we're given a new day. We're given a gift. We are given the Lord's Day, the day on which we come together each week to commemorate Jesus' triumph over sin and death. And that day is a gift. The Lord's Day is a day to enjoy worshiping God in the company of God's people. Unlike the Jewish Sabbath, the Lord's Day is not a day for withdrawal, but it is a day for active, joyful worship. The Lord's Day is God's gift to us, a day to unplug, a day to pull apart from the normal pattern and the routine of daily life in order to fully engage in worshiping brothers and sisters in Christ and to be doing acts of charity and love and Christian service and witness. And so we should do all we can to safeguard this day for the purpose that God has given it to us. As important as the family is, and the people have already stressed how important the family is, the purpose of the Lord's Day should not be recast. It should not be reconstituted as a family day. No, it's not a family day. It's a day for the family of God, a day for reflection, a day for reorientation towards God's person, towards God's goals, towards God's priorities and God's people. So they have a written promise. They have an action plan for how they're going to flesh out their priorities, and they're intent upon making some lasting change among themselves and in their culture, in their society. We live in a day where a lot of people do pursue change at some level. We live in a day of psychology and psychiatry, which is not a bad thing. There's no problem with any of that in and of itself. They certainly have their place and they are of great help. But here's an interesting question to ask ourselves in the face of that. Why, given that, is there so little change in most people's lives? Most people who visit their counselors maybe once a week or twice a week. Why do the problems for so long? Why does therapy frequently continue for years and often with little or no results? Well, counselors will tell you that the answer to that question is really plain. It's very simple. Little change occurs many times because people really don't want to change. No change ever takes place to change. When it comes to following Jesus, many people are willing to talk the talk, but they ultimately fail to show growth in their walk with Jesus because they are unwilling to change. They like the way they're living. They don't want to change. They don't want to change their thinking. They don't want to change their priorities. They know what they should do. And sometimes they're even moved to tears by their failure. But they don't surge ahead because at the heart of things, they want to keep on doing things exactly as they have been doing them. Now, if you're going to make change, if you're going to make progress in your life, you absolutely have got to commit yourself to something different, something bigger, something grander than yourself. That thing, of course, is God. God and God alone. That's what's going on in Nehemiah chapter 10. The people are serious about changing the trajectory of their lives and their society. And oh, I so wish I could tell you that after Nehemiah chapter 10, that they all lived happily ever after. And from that moment on, everything in Israel was peachy keen and hunky-dory. But as sincere and authentic as the people are at this moment, as much as they are honestly telling the truth about God and telling the truth about themselves, by the time we get to the end of the book of Nehemiah, which, Lord willing, will be in a few weeks if you're getting a little like Nehemiah out. By the time we get to the end of the book, these strong resolves are going to evaporate. the people will lapse. Once again, they will fall back into sinful patterns of thinking and behaving. They will intermarry with foreigners. They will lapse into idolatry. They will forsake the Sabbath. And so that ought to be a clue to us. That ought to just pull us up short. And we ought to take a cue from them. We ought to try to learn something from what happens here, from their mistakes. We ought to benefit from their failure. The Testament tells us what's written down in the Old Testament is written there for your instruction, so we could hopefully maybe do things differently, do better. And so for us today, we need to remember that to stay on track with God requires so much more than a one-time flash and commitment, no matter how fervent that commitment be. Staying on track with God demands that we come daily and that we come humbly, asking for God's help, seeking for God's strength, and requesting God's guidance. Serious thought, serious prayer precedes significant change. You'll never change anything in your life if you don't devote serious thought and serious prayer to it. So this morning I encourage you, I urge you, I really beg of you to take some time to think and to reflect, and most of all, take time to pray. Take inventory. Look at your life. Look at your home. Look at your work. Look at your worship, and then compare that to the picture that we're given in God's Word about what each one of those areas is meant to look like. And then ask yourself, how different am I from the world around me? If someone were to see the real me and read who I am, would they really see God's message put on display? Take inventory and then follow the example of these folks in Nehemiah 10. Write out your plans. Write out your goals, because writing helps to confirm our priorities. Perhaps the pattern of keeping some kind of a notebook or a journal would be a very worthwhile thing for you to do. Writing things down often clarifies them for us. It helps us identify things. It helps us to put first things first. So think, pray, resolve, write it down, and then do the things that need to be done in the order of their importance. Let's pray about that. Lord, we come again to you, Lord, in humility, recognizing that we are fragile people. We are fallible people. We are people who oftentimes are self-willed, stubborn, rebellious, people who think we can do things our own way and that'll all be fine. But we're reminded in this text, and we're reminded just looking in the mirror, that that's not the case, never has been, never will be. Oh, how desperately we need you. And so we do ask, God, that you would continue to help and strengthen us and give us your guidance. We pray that you would continue to give us a resolve to know you as fully as we possibly can know you in your word, and then to do things your way. And to, Lord, understand that this is the pathway of joy. This is the pathway of blessing. This is the way to have the fullest, richest, most overflowing life of joy that we could ever imagine. Lord, you don't put any of this in front of us to be punitive or to hurt us or to belittle us. You put all this in front of us because you know this is the best. This is your very best for us, and we want the best. We want the best for us. We want the best for our families. We want the best for this congregation. We want the best for our congregations that surround us in this area and our state and our nation. We want, Lord, we want things to be done your way. So, Lord, give us a heart, a resolve to stand in faith, to stand by faith, to continue, Lord, to come daily, humbly, asking, seeking, requesting you for these things. And we do that so that you'll be glorified, so that your magnificent person would be put on display through our lives, and that others would come to know that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of you, our Heavenly Father. And we pray all this in his name. Amen.